Revelation chapter 2, and also put your finger there, and I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, and I want to read a few verses there also. You know, we're in the study in the book of Revelation, and so my prayer through this book showed me some things I'd not seen before, and that came out of the foundation of this book, and what we'll be studying tonight. And it's similar to, I think, of the verse of Scripture that I'll be preaching on Sunday in Psalms 23. We've been going through the book of Psalms 23 as a study, paralyzed by fear or empowered by hope. And there's that verse of Scripture that says that He leadeth me beside still waters, and He guideth me into what? In the paths of righteousness. There's a difference between being guided and being led. When you're led to a destination. It says, He leadeth me unto still waters. There's a destination. When you're guided, it's a process. That's why it says that He guideth me in what? Paths, plural, of righteousness. So to be guided is a process. It means to get where you're going, there is a process. Paths of righteousness. When you're led, there's a destination. And so when we began this study in the book of Revelation, the Lord led me to teach through the book of Revelation. What's the destination? The book. But as you're studying the book, sometimes God guides you through paths of righteousness, which means there's times that God will reveal something and you'll spend more time teaching on something or spend more time on certain things than you would others, because if you're Spirit-led, there's a reason. And being Spirit-led, and I've taught the book of Revelation before, I taught it twice before, both the other two churches I pastored, I taught through the book of Revelation. Actually, I taught through it actually differently in both places. But what I found is, as you begin to study, and as you begin to teach the book, all of a sudden, there'll be certain times that God will lead you to have more emphasis on some aspect of Scripture that where before that you didn't put that much emphasis on it. And so it's only because the Holy Spirit is putting His finger on something and trying to emphasize something in our lives. And so I feel that way tonight. I feel like the next couple of weeks that God, as we look at this chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, that God's putting His finger on something. And so the Lord has led me down a path that is related to this chapter and related to John and the book of Revelation. But God has given me some revelation and some insight into something that will help build us and strengthen us in the body of Christ. So let's get ready to go there in the book of Revelation chapter 2. I just want to say that we need to remember tonight in prayer, we want to remember Sandy Tingle. Her brother passed away this week, and she is in Georgia. I think she left today. Is that right, Freddie? She left today, and remember her and her family, and pray for them, her brother, and remember them and lift them up this week. Also, Ray Voris lost his aunt, and we want to remember him in prayer, too, also. And let's go to the book of Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, and I want to read this verse of Scripture, and then I want to go over to 1 John chapter 5, and then we're going to tie all this in together tonight. It says, beginning in verse 8, a book of Revelation chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blaspheming of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which are about that you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Verse 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Powerful, powerful word. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 5. I want to read a few verses of Scripture there to you. John also wrote the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. This is John's epistle. He wrote all three of these small epistles. And he actually wrote them to the churches, to the seven churches in Asia. The difference is these books are titled to specific people instead of to churches. The thing is that each of these books went to specific churches and was read by all churches. So not only did John send the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor, the seven churches of Asia Minor also read 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John was also sent to those churches in Asia Minor. So they're very familiar with these passages of Scripture, all of those churches. Paul being an overseer of those seven churches, he also wrote to them. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and anyone who loves Him, who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him." Verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." Verse 4, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Say that, "My faith has overcome the world." He who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He that overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Powerful verse of Scripture. Now, there were a couple of words that you may have noticed in both of those passages that were parallel to Revelation chapter 2. And the main word there is overcome. And so I'm going to get to that in just a minute, but I want to talk a few minutes about this church. I don't know if any of you were sitting up last night when Congress had convened and they had the sit-in, the famous sit-in. And as I was sitting there watching that, and I won't tell you what my thoughts are on that. I'm not going to be partisan. I don't preach partisan. If you're a Democrat, fine. If you're a Republican, fine. You know, whatever you are, it doesn't matter. I'm just telling you what I see. And sitting there watching that on television, I began to think, here I saw those senators as they sat there and they had this sit-in. And I was thinking to myself, as they sat there in that sit-in, some of them had posters, and they put up the posters of those 49 people that were murdered in Orlando, at a gay bar there in Orlando. And, of course, you can say what you want about it, however you feel about it, but there was a word that came to my mind as I was sitting there watching that, and I began to try to wrap my brain around it. I thought, God, I'm having a difficulty understanding what is taking place. And I thought to myself, as I saw the pictures of those that had been murdered, I thought to myself that I felt like there was a little bit of manipulation that was going on through the showing of those victims, and how that it was being used to draw attention to a specific issue. And of course, we could talk about that or debate that. That's not where I'm headed tonight. But there was a word that came into my spirit. When I was in seminary, I did my dissertation on John 3:16. And for God so loved the world, right? He gave His only begotten Son, that who whatsoever believeth Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In that dissertation, and while I was studying for that dissertation, and before I turned it in, I began to study different love words in different cultures. And one of the words that we use sometimes it's a word that's an imitation to love, or masquerades love. It doesn't really mean love, but it gives the appearance that it is love. And it's the word sentimentality. Sentimentality is what it's called. And it means this. It is a word that means to have excess tenderness to be saddened, to be nostalgic, or to have excess tolerance. In other words, it is a word that is not necessarily love, but a lot of times it's a word that is used in place of love, but it really is not love. It is a word that we use to masquerade love. And in other words, excessive tendency, sadness, nostalgia, extra tolerance. And you will see, and when we're going to get to this in just a second, when I get further into this message, but it was a word that came to me. I thought, oh man, this is interesting, because I hadn't thought of this word in a long time. It's a word that's used when we masquerade love, where it appears that we're being loving, but we're really being enabling, is a better way to say it. It's sentimentality. It means to be excessively tolerant, or to be have excessive tenderness towards something, and to be overly tendered, or to be overly to overdo, to be overly nostalgic or saddened by something. And that's the word that came to me as I watched that on TV last night. I saw that there was this overly tenderness to what was taking place and had taken place. There was this excessive tolerance. See, we have a culture where this excessive tolerance has been released on our culture. And here's what they say. If you're not tolerant to what we feel is right, then you're unloving. Right? If you don't show extreme tenderness to certain things, you're unloving. If you're not sad about what we're sad about, then you're unloving. And so we have a culture that preys on that. They will take that thing and they will use it, and it almost manipulates people into sympathy. Manipulates people to feel a certain way, and it's actually the opposite of what true love is. And so it brings up these emotions, and it brings up this nostalgia, and it creates this extra tendency or tenderness towards something, or tolerance towards something. Now, I said that. I'm going to tell you in just a few minutes, I'm going to show you why I said that and why that word came to me when I was sitting there watching that last night. It really, I'll be honest with you, it made my stomach sicken. Because not only does our politicians do that these days, our preachers do that these days. We have people on TV that do it these days. We have every form of professional that do it these days. It is something that has been ingrained in the midst of our culture. And what we've done is that if you don't support certain things, or if you stand on a conviction for something, you're considered unloving. You hear what I'm saying? And people have done that to the church. They have played on the sentimentality of the church. And here's what they say. If you don't accept the fact that I live with my boyfriend or girlfriend, you're unloving. If you have sex before marriage and the Word of God says that's contrary to the Word of God, if you don't tolerate that as a church, then you're unloving. I'm gay. If you don't allow me to participate in church, you're unloving. See what I mean? And what has happened in the church is that we have become overly, we've given into this. And what's happened is we have expelled this extra tendency and this tolerance without truth. So here's what happens. When sentimentality is used and it becomes predominant, what happens is truth gets set aside. And when truth is set aside, you no longer have love. What you have is tolerance. And what you have is sentimentality. You don't have love. It's a masquerade to love. People will say, you know, it's just like last week when I told you about the Facebook post that this recording artist, this Christian recording artist, was lavishing, saying that all those who had died in that tragic thing that happened in Orlando, that Jesus was there waiting for them all to come in. We don't know that. That's universalism. We don't know that. We don't know where those people were with God. We don't have a right to put a judgment on that per se. Now, the fruit of their life could tell us a lot about who they were, right? If we knew who they were. But we can't stand there and say that everyone that died in that tragedy knew the Lord. And that Jesus was waiting for every one of them to walk into heaven. You say, well, Pastor, that's very unloving. No, that is very loving. Because truth and love go together. Y'all hearing what I'm saying? Because when you have sentimentality, what you do is you have an extra sentimentalness, a nostalgia, and a grace toward people. It's having grace without truth. We're living in that day. It's the hour we live in. We have grace without truth. And that's what we see. And I'm tired. I don't know about you, but I'm tired. Listen, churches have got to get back to preaching the truth again instead of living on this sentimentality of just allowing to be manipulated by people. And preachers are afraid to offend and make people upset. They won't preach the truth. That's not loving. That is not loving at all. Matter of fact, that is worse than not loving. It's exactly right. It is deceitful. And the Bible says, he who says he has no sin, right, has been deceived. As Donna just so helped to say. And so here we have this church. We have this church at Smyrna. And I got into it. I started into it a little bit last week and didn't get much into it. But I want to go through it pretty quickly here and give you some background of this church and what is taking place. This is a church that was extremely persecuted. Matter of fact, of the seven churches, you remember me telling you that five of them had received a rebuke from Jesus. Two of them received commendation. Smyrna was one of the churches that was not condemned but received the commendation. It was a church that the Lord Jesus looked upon and could not find anything in that church that he could condemn or that he would call out. Now, when we look at that church, and if you read through there and what we've read about that church, I'm not sure I would be real interested in living in that church. Because it was a church that was extremely persecuted. The thing was, when we begin to look at this church, we see the suffering of this church. This church just did not suffer persecution. This church suffered martyrdom. I told you 12 of the 15 pastors that they had were burned at the stake. We talked about one of them last week, which was Polycarp, who was their most known pastor, had been burned at the stake. They were extremely persecuted. It goes to show us that this church had been commendated, and listen, the attack of the enemy, the attack that Jesus... Listen, the Lord said this. He said he was going to build his church, right? And the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. He said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. He did not say the gates of hell would not attack his church. The gates of hell is death. Satan's weapon in the hand, his greatest weapon in his hand is death. That's the greatest weapon the enemy has. Now, he has many other weapons. He has weapons that deceives. He has weapons that lead us down the paths of destruction in our life. Sometimes he don't have to use the greatest weapon. But listen, the greatest weapon he has is death. Right? He can hit us with death. That's the greatest weapon. But listen to this. Jesus said this, that Satan would attack the church with his greatest force, which is death. But what? Death would not prevail over the church. And it hasn't. Why? Because Jesus overcome death. Huh? Amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the enemy's greatest weapon is a footstool for Jesus. In other words, the truth is the church is going to have heartache. There will be times we suffer. Now, we may not suffer as much as the church at Smyrna did. And who knows? By before this thing all wraps up, we have no idea what will come our way and what kind of persecution we will face at the church. I can tell you this, we're beginning to see some things that I never thought we'd ever see in my lifetime. We're beginning to see the world treat the church in a way that I never thought I would ever see, the disrespect to the things of God as there is in the hour we live in. And I'm sure many of you would say and think the same thing. So the world, of course, hates God. It hates Christ. It hates the Word of God. It hates the followers of God. It hates preachers. The world hates the things of God. John 16:33 says that in the world you will have trouble. The word tribulation, right? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to love and to have God and be godly in this present age will suffer persecution. Peter said it like this in 2 Peter. Peter gives us a warning. He warns us in each chapter of his book and his epistle, 1 Peter, in chapter 2, he warns us, 3, 4, and 5, he warns us that the godly will suffer for righteousness' sake. Every chapter of 1 Peter talks about the righteous having some semblance of suffering for righteousness' sake. Listen, if you're going to live for God, there's going to be some persecution that is going to come your way. If you're going to be a church that stands for righteousness, there will be some persecution that comes your way. But a great church will not fall and buckle under the persecution. They won't lose their joy. They won't fall into an all's me mentality, but they'll say, the Lord is my strength. And so we have to learn to overcome. We have to learn to overcome. So Peter says it in 1 Peter 5:10. This is what he said. He summed it up like this. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, you'll be perfected, established, strengthened, and it will confirm you or settle you, as the Word says. In other words, fearless persecution that comes on the church has an effect. What's the effect? It perfects us. It confirms us. It strengthens us and establishes us. That's what Peter said. Peter said persecution is good for the church. It's good because it does a couple. It perfects us. It confirms us. It establishes us. It strengthens us. It settles us in life. When you walk through difficulties of suffering and difficulty, that suffering has a purpose in your life. It's not what we choose to walk through, but we live in a fallen world, in a fallen nature. There will be trouble in the hour we live in because we have a fallen nature. We will all suffer. We all have to experience certain difficulties in life. But Peter is saying those difficulties will help establish you. They will help strengthen you. They will help settle you. They will help. The word perfect there comes from the word mature. They will help mature you. Suffering helps mature you. Some of you say, well, God must be getting ready to really mature me because I've been through some things. But you haven't been through what this church has been through. And when we begin to look at this and we begin to see this, it's interesting. This church was a powerful church. The church at Smyrna, it was purified by persecution. The Scripture says. It was a church that was purified through the suffering. Now, Smyrna is the next stop of churches on the way, on what we would say the mail postal route of the churches from Ephesus. And it was the next church. It was about 30 miles from Ephesus. Ephesus was the home church. Ephesus is where it all began. Acts chapter 19 is where it all began. It was in Ephesus that it all started. Paul's evangelizing, the 3 years that he was at Ephesus, the Scripture even tells us, Paul even says that in Acts 19:10, it says that Paul preached in Ephesus so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it mean? All that region heard. All seven of these churches either had to be founded or some move of God in all seven of them while Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19. So it tells us that this church had its beginnings. And Smyrna was a church that the Lord commendated for its faith. Now, the history of this church It's very simple. This church was extremely persecuted by Domitian, who was the Roman emperor. He was extremely, he was a murderous dictator. And he had extensive persecutions against Christians there. There were many bloodbaths that took place in Smyrna. Frankly, because of the geography that it was easy to get to. Smyrna was a beautiful city. It was the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. Ephesus was more active and more populated. And Ephesus was, of course, it was more of debauchery and more of a sinful nature. But Smyrna was a city that was very beautiful. It was a city that was loved by many. It was a city that many would travel to see. It was a city that many liked to go to. And the Bible tells us when we begin to look at this church, it tells us in verse 8 there, it says, to the messenger or the angel, we talked about that, no need to go over that again, but the messenger of the church, write these things. And he says, he tells us, and he all of a sudden he breaks in, write these things, the first and the last. These things say the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. There is this use again. When we see the introduction to each of these seven churches, what we see is this, we see a phrase or two that is the description of Christ. And that description comes out of chapter 1. It is the description of Christ. When you start, and it's interesting because it says, he who and the angel to the church of Smyrna, write these things saying, the first, who's saying them? The first, the last, he who was dead and has come to life. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Christ. How do we know that? Because John gives us a description of his vision of Jesus in chapter 1. That is one of the descriptions of Jesus in chapter 1. So we know Jesus is writing these letters through John. It is Jesus' message to this church. It is what he is saying to this church. He himself is speaking personally to this church, the first and the last. Now that phrase is used a few times in Scripture, the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life. It's used in Isaiah 41, 44, and 48. It is used to describe the internality of God. It's interesting because he was the first and last. It is connecting God and Jesus together. It is the description of Christ as being the Son of God, who is eternal, who is the part of the eternal Godhead. Revelation 22, 13 references the same phrase, and it speaks again also of God and Christ together, the eternality of both of them. Hebrews 7, verse 16 says, according to the power of an endless life, he arose from the dead according to the power, the first and last, he rose from the dead according to the power of an endless life. It talks about the eternality of Christ. So we know Jesus is writing to this church. Now, can you imagine, I told you last week, if we received a letter from the Lord, what would the Lord say? How would God see us? How would he see you? How would he see this church? Imagine this church in Smyrna who has been beleaguered, hated, despised. It has been, it's small, it's insufficient, it's been downtrodden, it's poor. It is facing death in many cases. And all of this taking place, all of this suffering that's taking place here at this church, a letter shows up, and in the letter, how encouraging for them to receive a letter that came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in this letter, he has nothing but commendations to this church. How encouraging would that be to receive a letter from the Lord and the Lord say everything he says is encouraging about that church? That'd be very encouraging, especially to a group of people who feel like they lost sense of the promise of Christ and the promise of the church and have a sense that what in the world are we doing? When is Jesus going to deliver us out of these things? How encouraging would that be to a church that suffers? And so this church is an interesting church. Now again, as I said, we're not sure when the church was founded. We know that it must have been founded in the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus. Now Smyrna, the word Smyrna means myrrh. It comes from the word myrrh. The word myrrh there, it's an ointment or it's a tree in Israel that was used when it was crushed. It would produce a fragrance. That fragrance was used as an oil It was a fragrance that was used to place on the bodies of those who had passed away. So this myrrh tree, Smyrna, the word comes from the word myrrh, which is a tree. When it is crushed, that crushing of that tree produces a fragrance, produces an oil. That oil is a preparation that they would put on bodies to preserve that body in death. It was something that was used. It was a picture of suffering. In order for when you crush that tree, the fragrance would grow. And listen, the more you crushed it, the stronger the fragrance got. The compliment that Jesus had for this church is that the greater the persecution, the better you shine. What a great commendation. That the more the devil throws at you, the better you shine. Man, wouldn't that be good to be a church that the more the devil throws at you, the better you shine for Christ? How about in our own personal lives? The better, the more the devil throws at your life and my life, the more we shine for God. The more the fragrance of God's goodness and mercy comes out of our lives. It is a picture of the believer that has totally surrendered to God. That has totally surrendered his rights, totally surrendered his flesh, totally surrendered himself. He's dead to self. The crushing of persecution means that it was dead to self. That plant died. Listen, that plant died so that something else could live. Interesting. Verse 9 tells us that this church was not just a poor church. It was a church that was in poverty. The word literally means to be below poverty. They weren't just poor, they were po. You know what po is? That's poorer than poor. And what it was, they were poor. It was a city that was poor. Or it was a church that was poor. Now, it's interesting. When we read about Ephesus, the Bible said that God had one thing against Ephesus. What was it? That they lost their first love. Remember that? And it said that if you do not repent and return to your first works, Jesus said this, He would what? He would remove the lampstand in the midst of that church, right? In other words, what He was saying is, I'm going to remove you as a church. I'm going to remove your witness. I'm going to remove you as a church. If you go to Ephesus today, there is no church in Ephesus. Matter of fact, there's no city in Ephesus. It's all lay in ruins. Right? What did He say? That prophecy came fulfilling. He said, I will remove the lampstand that is in you. So that gives us what? An indication that the church of Ephesus didn't make it. They lost their first love. We talked about that. Now listen, this is what He says to this church. Now, the city of Smyrna is still alive today. Actually, is the city of Izmir. It's in Turkey. It is alive today. It is a living city. It is a city not far from where the ruins of Ephesus was. And here's what's interesting. It is a city that has over 250 churches. Now, many of them are Coptic churches, are Catholic churches. Some of them are Coptic Christians, which are Orthodox. But there is a remnant of Spirit-filled believers that are still there in Izmir, which is the old city of Smyrna. There is still a remnant of believers that is still there. There are still some churches that are there. The candle went out in Ephesus, but God brought commendation on the church that suffered and the church that was faithful through suffering, and the light still shines in that church today. It shows you that God's Word is what it says it is. The Romans tried to destroy Christianity in Smyrna. Bloodbaths. But they could not do it. Why? The gates of hell came against the church, and the church still prevailed. There are believers that are still there today. Listen, God is faithful to His Word, folks. I know it was 2,000 years ago, but God is still faithful to His Word. The church at Smyrna was an interesting matter of fact. Smyrna, or Izmir, there is still severe persecution. Matter of fact, 21 pastors and ministers were beheaded by ISIS in February of 2013 there in the city of Izmir. In 2013, 21 pastors were brought out, underground pastors that they had been accused of being born-again Christians, brought them out, beheaded them in February of 2013. ISIS beheaded them. The persecution still goes on at that church. In that area, still goes on. Matter of fact, the persecution was so bad that the reason why there was such persecution was because that what happened was is that this persecution came to the believers in Smyrna for three reasons. One was is that there was this opposition to emperor worship. Now, what would happen is that once a year, a couple times a year, and we talked about this in church history, where the emperor of Rome would require the people to come to the temple and make sacrifice at the temple. It was required as a citizen of Rome that you would do that, and if you did not do that, you suffered penalty. And what happened was is that when you did that, you received this certificate that you had done it, and so when the soldiers would come by and they would ask for this certificate, if you did not have it, then you would be thrown into jail. Either you would make sacrifice at that moment, or you would go to jail. And the church brought opposition to this because they were not going to worship emperor worship. And here's what's interesting. 200 years before Christ, the church at Smyrna was a church that it's actually, not the church of Smyrna, the city of Smyrna was actually there before Ephesus. 200 years before Christ, it's where the original Roman goddess was first. The word Rome means goddess. It means Roman goddess. It's a god that Rome worships. That's where her home was, Smyrna. 200 years before is where the goddess of Rome, they call her, it was the center of the goddess of Rome. That's why there they would pilgrimage there to Smyrna to sacrifice to the goddess of Rome that was there, and of course many others that were there also. So if they did not do it, here's what Domitian would do. Here's what Nero would do. Here's what some of the Roman emperors would do. They would sacrifice those who didn't do it there in the city. So instead of sacrificing an animal, or still in sacrificing or giving, what they would do is they would slaughter the Christians as a sacrifice to the goddess of Rome. And so there was this opposition. The persecution came because of this opposition to emperor worship. There was this opposition to pagan worship. Pagan worship in itself. In other words, this church was out of sync with the culture. They had temple festivals and festivals that would take place. They would have these huge events that were ungodly that would take place and that would be a part of the culture. And people in the church would refuse to do it. They would have these festivals of harvest. They'd have these festivals where they would sacrifice to these particular gods of fertility, of blessing, for their food. And what happened was, if one of the cities would go through a drought, they would blame that the gods were mad at the city because not everybody participated in the worship and festivals. So guess what they did? They ran out and grabbed the Christians and killed the Christians because they thought they were responsible because they would not participate in the pagan worship. Now, how would you like that if there was a drought in this city or shortage of food? All of a sudden, because you would not go down and kiss the mayor's foot or make sacrifice at the altar of the mayor, they would drag you downtown and murder you and slaughter you and decide what Christians they would do depending on what was taking place. And the church didn't back up. Jesus commended them for their faith, for their works. It did not let them, they did not deter. They stood for the truth. That's a powerful church. I mean, to be willing to be, listen, they trusted in God. And they were being slaughtered. A church, thirdly, they were being because of the opposition, because of the, get this, verse 9 tells us as we look at this and we see this, I know your works, the tribulation, the poverty, but you are rich. That's what Jesus said. You think you're poor, but you are rich. Interesting. You know why that's interesting? Because the last church that Jesus talks about is the church of Laodicea. And what does Jesus say to that church? He says, you think you are rich, but really you are blind, poor, and naked. So the church that thought it was rich was really naked. Here the church that didn't have nothing and thought and knew it didn't have nothing. Jesus says, you don't have nothing, but you're rich. You don't realize how rich you are. Listen, the blessing of God is not always monetarial, folks. The blessing of God is not the rims you got on your car. It's not, a lot of times, the car you drive. It's not monetary and everything. Listen, now, sometimes it is. God is good, right? God does bless us when we're faithful. But let me tell you something. You can never know the spirituality of someone's life based upon what they have and what they don't have. Nor can you tell a church by what it has and what it does have or what its works do. I know churches, well, I'm not even going to. Works don't get you anywhere. Works don't get you anywhere. You can feed thousands of people, but if you're not loving people and winning them to Christ, all you're doing is feeding them. That's a good thing, right? But we're not saved by works. What are we saved by? Faith through grace in Christ, right? Okay. That went over well. Here's the point. The point is that you're a poverty. And I know the blaspheme of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Listen, the church was persecuted even by the Jews. The Jews hate it. Matter of fact, Romans 2, Paul said this. He said, not all that say they're of Israel is Israel. Paul said, not all of those who claim to love God are true Jews, he said. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, not all of them are Jews. Not all Jews love God. So there was this persecution. Nero continued that persecution. He continued that. And so this church was constantly being persecuted. Verse 10, it goes on to say, it goes on to tell us, do not fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. What's he saying here? He's talking about, here's what I love about the Word of God. There's the spiritual application to the letter that Jesus is writing to these churches. But not only is there a spiritual application, Jesus is also speaking to the natural things they are walking through and going through. That's the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, he's saying, look, I understand there are Jews that are persecuting you, but they're not of the house of Israel. They're not true Jews. They're from the synagogue of Satan. He goes on to say that, listen, I know the devil's about to imprison some of you. Some of you are going to lose your life. You're going to be tested. But remain faithful. Continue to remain faithful. Some of you will go through testing that will last days. Tribulations that will last days on end. But hold to your faith. Don't give up. Don't back up. Hang on and let God deliver you. Hang in there. Be there. Listen, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13 says, if you endure until the end, you shall be saved. True faith survives and endures. True faith is proven by persecution. Listen, you tell me you've got faith, let me watch you walk through some difficulties in your life. That'll tell us whether or not you really have faith or not. Faith has a way of testing our commitment to God. Persecution has a way of testing our commitment to God. This church was being persecuted, and Jesus was saying, man, you guys have got it. Matthew 10, 22, it says, if he that endures, I will give him the crown of life, which is eternal life. Matthew chapter 10, I want to read this to you. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11. He says this, verse 22, and you will be hated by for all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved, he says. You will be saved. Now look at verse 11 of this chapter. This is where I wanted to get to. This is where the next couple of weeks I want to spend, because I believe it's important that we see something here. Jesus says something here in verse 11. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. See what it says there? He that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. The word overcome there. You will see this word in the book of Revelation every once in a while. It is a word that John has used periodically. Matter of fact, the scripture that I read to you in opening tonight, in 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 4, "For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." He goes on to say, "He who has overcome the world, he who has overcome the world, but who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." In other words, he who overcomes the world is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a word that is used by John periodically. It is an interesting word. The word and what he's talking about here, 1 John 5:14 says, "He who overcomes." There is an over... Listen, God wants us to be overcomers. But before we get into talking about overcoming, because I began to do a word study on overcoming, and what I found was incredible. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. John talks about it. But then I began to think about, man, here John, all through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, John uses this word many times. He talks about overcoming. He talks about faith. He talks about how to overcome with faith. And it's interesting as he goes through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he begins to say some things about our faith. And so I thought to myself, I began to do a word study on him, and then I began to look at John. John is an interesting... Listen, here you have John. John, who wrote all of his epistles at the latter part of his life. John lived to be 90 years old. He died there in Patmos, or he died there shortly after he was released. And he wrote his epistle, which is the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the Gospel first, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John second. He wrote that in 94 A.D. He wrote the book of... He had the Revelation in 95 A.D., which was a year later after he wrote his gospel. After he wrote to the churches or to these specific people in 1 John. Then in A.D. 95, he writes the book of Revelation. Everything that John wrote was within a couple of years of each other. Here John has lived this Christian life and been an apostle since Jesus had called him. Matter of fact, the Bible says that he was called the beardless one. Some translations say because he was so young when Jesus called him, he is the last apostle standing. And it wasn't at the beginning of his life that he writes these books. It was at the end of his life. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. What is it about John? Now, when we think of John, here's what we think of. We think of John as known as... now, here's what his title was. Some scholars call him this. He's known as John, the Apostle of Love. Right? That's what they say. When we think of John, we think of him in proximity to Jesus, that he was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Right? He was the brother of James. Now, John is a familiar figure in the life of Jesus. And we sort of have this image of him in our minds, what John is like. Now, when we look through the Renaissance and we see paintings of John, and if I would ask a handful of you, when you think of John, what do you think of in Scripture? Because we're told these stories, John laid upon Jesus. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He laid upon the breast of Jesus. John, we don't hear much from him. He was this... We think of John when we see the picture of the disciples at the Last Supper. John is the one that looks meek. He is the one that there's this image of this meekness about him. He's quiet. He's depicted as one that lays on the shoulder of Jesus. John is the one that is predicted that because he loves Jesus, he has this dove eyes, you know, towards Jesus. He's this mystical apostle. Our mystical disciple that we like to draw pictures of John as the apostle of love, right? I mean, that's how many of us look at the image of John. But John, was not like that. That image of John, that is not what John was. That is a far cry from who John was. I'm going to show you in Scripture what he was like. Matter of fact, it's interesting. John was outgoing. He was a passionate person. John was almost volatile. Scholars say that he was the most volatile of all the disciples. Think about that. Jewish rabbi scholars say John was more volatile than even Paul. I thought, man, how could that be? But then I began reading and I began to see. Listen, John was this outgoing, passionate guy. I mean, he is highly emotional. He's demanding when we look through the Gospels. And he's really a man for the times because, listen, his writings were very bold. He was very direct. John was very dogmatic in his writings. He was authoritative in his writing. He was committed to absolutes. John was black and white in his writings. He was an exclusive preacher. In other words, he was very much an exclusive preacher for the times. And so these days, these dark, grave days of the church, and the days when Christian thinking is loose, is looser than any thinking at all, here John, God uses John in the last days to write his book because John was one who wrote with such conviction. John was not dogmatic. John had conviction in what he wrote. He was in the midst of a world when he lived that was inclusive, that was tolerant, that was uncertain, that lacked doctrinal clarity, lacked conviction, was given to compromise. Listen, no better time for Jesus to send through his servant John. Not only did he allow him to write the epistles through the Holy Spirit, but Jesus sent his message through John. Think about that for a moment. John lived in a day that sounds a little bit like us. He lived in a day that sounds a little bit... Listen, think of these things. This is what Barna said. He said, in John's day, it was a very inclusive day. It was a day that cried out for tolerance. It was a day that was uncertain. It was a day that lacked doctrinal clarity. The churches did not know what they believed. It was a day that lacked conviction. They did not know, not only did they not know what they believed, they didn't even know how to believe. They were given the compromise. In other words, these churches that John was dealing with, and when you read 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, John is dealing with all of the problems that are in the churches in Asia Minor. He's dealing with all of this. Matter of fact, before Jesus gave him the vision to write Revelation, John was a very discouraged pastor, a very discouraged overseer, because he was dealing with an age of this thing that was going on in the church. And so here John is in the midst of this. And so how encouraging was the book of Revelation to him to know that Jesus was in the control of everything. John wrote in simple words. He wrote with clear certainties. He was not vague. He was not ambiguous. He was committed to establishing absolute truth in the mind of his readers. Listen, John was committed to teaching and writing absolute truth in his word. He is not gray. When you read through all that John writes, John is not gray. You don't have to study to know what John writes. He's very simplistic in his writing, but he writes with conviction. He says what he means, and he means what he says. That's how powerful. We'll see that in these epistles that go alongside. It's a powerful thing in the life of John. It's interesting that all the writings of John are placed near the end of his life, like I spoke to you and said. Listen, he was an overseer of the church of Asia Minor. He was the overseer there. He was there until he died. And to these seven churches, he was beginning to turn. He saw that these churches were beginning to turn away from truth. That's what he began to see in these churches. That's what he was writing to them about. And then God gave him the glorious revelation of what we read out, the glorious future, even though the present wasn't that glorious. He was in exile. Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD. The land of Israel had been desolated. 985 villages, Jewish villages, had been destroyed and slaughtered through the power of Rome. That's what John was dealing with. It didn't look good for Israel, and Christ's promises to the church didn't look very good at all either. And I want to close with this tonight. I want to close with this prophecy. Here John writes in 1 John 5, he begins this thing about being overcome. Now, there is a story behind every story. Y'all know that, right? I love saying that because every person that God uses, there's a story behind their life that got them to where God uses them. They just don't show up and be used of God. There's a process that God has guided them through that has brought them to where they are. Now, this is interesting. When we think of John and we look at this, we see John that after Jesus died, we see John is the last apostle standing. All those years before the apostles and all the writings that were going on, we didn't hear very much from John. Matter of fact, the apostles were writing books and John was just there. And here at the end of time, now John writes all of his books. And the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts, what do we have? We have the preaching of Peter. We have the conversion of Paul. We have Paul is preaching right. Other apostles are writing and preaching. And none of John's sermons are recorded. Matter of fact, it's only at the end of his life that we see this. And then Paul is in Ephesus. And turn with me as we're going to close. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 20. I want to read this verse of Scripture to you. I want you to read this prophecy that Paul gave the church at Ephesus. Now Paul gives the church at Ephesus a prophecy. And Paul had established the church at Ephesus. He was there 3 years. These seven churches were born out. It's like if this church had gone out and started a church in Scottsburg and VV, that's the kind of thing. Ephesus was kind of like the hub. It was the home church of all these churches. Paul had started this. Paul had left after 3 years. He comes back. He's sitting down with the elders at the church of Ephesus. He begins to talk to them, and this is what he begins to say. In Acts chapter 20 and beginning in verse 28, this is what Paul says. Paul absolutely prophesies the day that John is living in. This is what he says. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What's he saying? Guard yourself. Be on guard. Be in protective mode. You are overseers. You are shepherds. He says, in which God, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Now he's talking to the leaders here. Be on guard, Paul says. Be ready. Be on guard. Verse 29, he says, for I know this. Now this is an interesting word. For I know this. In other words, this is the language of revelation. This is the language of the prophetic. This is language of certainty. Paul is getting ready to release divine inspiration. In the Greek, it means, that's what it means, for I know. It means a certainty. In other words, a certainty to be known by that which is revealed. Paul has had a vision. Paul has had, he's prophesying to the church at Ephesus. He's telling the leaders, the overseers. Who's part of the overseers? John. He left John in Ephesus to oversee the churches. John is there. The shepherds are there. The overseers are there. This is what he says. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember, for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, there is coming wolves that are going to attack the church. The message is that the false teachers are going to come. Be ready. They're going to come and try to steal They're going to destroy. There will be those who come after me who will be false prophets. And sure enough, false teachers did come to Ephesus and challenge their first love. Really, many of them sowed the seed of Gnosticism, which we talked about weeks before. But here's what happened. Here's what happened. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus? He said what? You have lost your first love. Right? You've lost your first love. Listen, here's what compromise does. False teachers challenge their first love. Here's how you challenge the love, your people's love for God. You, instead of having exclusive love for God, you tell the church to be inclusive. So what happens is that your love, all of a sudden, as love does not, it challenges your love to be tolerant. It challenges your love to be sentimentality. And so what suffers is truth. So when truth suffers, love suffers. When there's no truth, then people are not dedicated to love. And so what began to happen in this church, they began to lose their first love. Why? Because there were those that came and challenged the truth of that church. You want to lose love for God in this church? You begin to challenge the truth that's preached in this church. If people begin to say, hey, you're preaching too hard, or you've got to compromise, or you've got to stop preaching this or stop preaching that. And once that begins to happen, what happens is when truth is compromised, then love is compromised. You no longer have true love, but you have sentimentality, which means you have a masquerade of love. It's not really love. So what happens is when you have sentimentality, what do? You tolerate everything. And that is what happened to the church at Ephesus. Paul prophesied it. John saw it. And that is what's happening in our day. And here's the thing. The thing is this. If you're going to be an overcomer, the foundation of it is truth and love. That's what starts John on this course of overcoming. Is truth and love have to go hand in hand. There has to be the balance of truth and love. John, to overcome, understood truth and love. We have to understand truth and love if we're going to overcome as believers. Stand with me tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. The two great realities of the spiritual realm is truth and love. When you don't have truth, then there's no passion for God. When you don't have love, you have legalism. And then you have orthodoxy. And the truth is, John was not always the disciple of love. We'll look at that next week. He was not always a disciple of love. Matter of fact, John was very dogmatic. But he had an encounter with Jesus in Mark chapter 9. And it was an encounter that changed his life. It's the only time in the Gospels that John speaks. Did you know that? Matter of fact, John in his own gospel never refers to himself. In his epistles, he never refers to himself. When he wrote his epistles from a place of humility. But before Jesus called John what? He said, he was the son of thunder. Does that sound like a meek guy to you? Huh? You're going to give a dude his name thunder? Does that sound like somebody that's meek? What happened? Jesus had an encounter with him, and he took that roughness of John, and he took that roughness and he made him loving, and he balanced him with truth and love. That's why he was able to be used in the last day. I want to be balanced with truth and love. I don't know if I always do it right or not. Probably not. But true Christians that overcome have the ability to balance truth and love. We need love back in our nation, true love. We need to love people enough to tell them the truth. We need to love people enough to say, hey, you're acting like an idiot. Change it. We need to stand up and say, hey, this is sin. Oh, well, I'll pray. Father, thank you tonight for your love. Most of all, Lord, thank you for truth. Because, Lord, we know that truth and love balance one another. We thank you, God, for the church at Smyrna, for you commended them for their faith, and you commended them that they were overcomers. Lord, help us to be overcomers. Let us begin the process of overcoming by our faith and our love and by truth. Let truth be the foundation. Let love be that which drives us. And we thank you, Lord God. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us and the hope we have in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Hug a few people before you leave tonight. Yes, sir.